The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, please. We'll be going there in just a moment. This teaching is about taking control of your life, which is going to involve us following the example of Jesus Christ. I think most of us want to be in control of our life, and for the most part, I think we could actually say we are in control of our life. We're in control of our time. We're in control of our money. For the most part, we're in control of our life. But it's easy to be in control of our lives when things are normal or when things are easy. You know, when you're getting a paycheck and you can pay your bills and you've got your health and your time is working right. It's easy to be in control of your life then. But you and I both know that there are times in life when we're out of control. Either our health is in jeopardy, or our finances are in jeopardy, or the health or well-being of a loved one is in jeopardy, and things can get, well, I mean, things can become horrible, absolutely horrible in our life. And it's about being in control in that time that's important. It's easy to be in control when life is going well, but when life is tough, just plain tough, can we be in control then? And you see, that's why we've got to look to what the Bible tells us to do and look to the example of Jesus, because Jesus paved the way. You know, Hebrews says he's the author and finisher of faith. Jesus Christ paved the way for us. He did it. He was in control when the circumstances looked like he shouldn't have been. And we can follow his example too. Thank God. You know, so this teaching is really about freedom. It's about the freedom to be yourself when times are tough and the situation is more than difficult. The situation is desperate. Can we be ourselves then? Can we be free then? Can we be in control then? And the answer is absolutely yes, we can be. Now, we've got to learn some things in order to be in control of ourselves, because sometimes, honestly, when the situation around us is desperate, when our life or our health or the well-being of a loved one is threatened, sometimes we can be so overcome by fear, by worry, by concern, that we can barely make a rational decision. And we've got to be able to do better than that, because I believe, I don't know how close we are to the end of the end, but I believe we're living in times that are very close to the end. And I believe that the Bible says that as we get close to the end, times are going to get tough. And for many Christians who live in the United States of America, life has been very easy for a long time now. But I think that the true, genuine Christian life, the true life of being a follower of Jesus Christ, can get really difficult for us, just like it's difficult, very difficult, for Christians who are living in the Middle East right now. And you and I need to learn to be in control in difficult situations, and Jesus Christ showed us how to do it. Absolutely, he did. Now, first of all, we've got to know that a major way that Satan keeps people in bondage is through fear. Now, there are other ways Satan keeps people in bondage, through addictions or greed or lusts. But fear is perhaps the major way that Satan controls people. Fear of pain, and certainly fear of death. And it was Jesus Christ who showed us the way to freedom. You know, when Christ was on trial and he knew that he was going to be brutally tortured for hours and then die, and even when he was hanging on the cross in tremendous pain, facing death, he wasn't the helpless captive. He was the one in control. And that's where you and I want to get to. We want to be in control in those difficult times. And Satan controls through fear. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now here's a verse, or a couple verses, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that I think have been misunderstood. And they've been misunderstood because of a mistranslation. And we've got to translate this correctly. And by the way, I'm going to be doing this teaching out of the REV, the Revised English Version, which now is available on the web in its own website, revisedenglishversion.com. But I think it's so important if we're going to understand what we have in Christ and understand what Christ has done for us, that we translate these verses correctly. Now, here is the REV of Hebrews 2:14. It says, now, since the children, that's you and me, we're God's children, but all human beings in this context are children. Now, since the children participate fully in blood and flesh, in a similar way, he also himself, this is Jesus Christ, he also himself shared the same, that through death he could make ineffective the one who holds the power of death, that is, the slanderer. Now, in almost every English version, this is translated destroy, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the slanderer or the devil. So the vast majority of English versions here say that through Jesus Christ's death, he destroyed, it was so he could destroy the devil. But see, that doesn't fit in this context. The Greek word is katargeo, and in this context, it doesn't mean destroy at all. There are other great Greek words that mean destroy, but katargeo doesn't, and especially not in this context. And if we look at it, what's going on here? What's the problem if we read the whole context of Hebrews 2:14 and 15? Well, let's read verse 15. It says, and free all those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. So this verse is talking about freeing people from their fear of death. Well, that's not going to happen after the devil's destroyed. The devil isn't destroyed until after the thousand-year millennial kingdom, which is way out into the future. You and I want to be free now. What if I told you that, gee, you're not going to be able to be free from your fear of death until the devil is destroyed at the end of the millennial kingdom? You know, if it's 1,000 years before the Lord comes back, that'd be 2,000 years before you and I could get free of fear. That can't be what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the work of Jesus Christ and how you and I can be free right now. And how did it happen? It says that through death, he, Jesus Christ, could make ineffective the one who holds the power of death, that is the slanderer, and free all those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's you and me. Yes, you and I can be completely free of our fear and death if we really understand what Jesus Christ did and how he died for us. And when God got him up from the dead, he was called the first fruits of all those that believe. Why? Because we're going to get up too. So we don't have to be afraid of death any more than he was. And Jesus wasn't afraid of death. He was in control. And so many of us lose control because we do have a fear of pain and death. And because we have a fear of pain and death, then we let the devil's world and the devil control us through those. But Jesus Christ died, making that ineffective if we want it to be and if we know how to bring it to pass. As I said, now, this word ineffective, it isn't the word destroy. It's the Greek word katargeo. And if you look it up in a lexicon, this is Strong's, it says to render idle, unemployed, inactivate, inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, or power. And that's what Jesus Christ did with a fear of death in my life, in yours, if we really walk in this, that there's no force, there's no influence, there's no power. I know I have a hope beyond the grave. And so I can lose my fear of death, which means that the devil has lost his grip on my life. And it means that I can be in control in times when normally people aren't in control. The New American Standard Bible translates Hebrews 2:14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Jesus Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." See, the devil's rendered powerless. This is so powerful for you and me because we want to be in control. And interestingly enough, in the times that we really, really need to be in control, when times are tough, when the situation is desperate, when we're not sure of the life or well-being of ourselves or our loved one, that's when we want to be in control, and we're going to be in control because we have no fear of death, absolutely, or pain. So let's take a look at some of the keys to having control of our life. First of all, you and I want to be sure of our salvation. I mean, if you know, why do I have a life beyond the grave? Because I am saved and I know it. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Done. Confess, believe, you're saved. Then how am I sure in my life? I can tell you how you can be as sure of it, of your salvation, as I am. And I'm very sure because I speak in tongues. And the Bible says when you're saved, God gives you the gift of Holy Spirit, that it's born inside you. And when that Holy Spirit is born inside you, you can evidence that out in the senses world and know that it's there. And if you know that the Spirit is there, then you know you are saved. And so what is one of the manifestations of the Spirit? Speaking in tongues. So when I speak in tongues, when I speak in tongues, then I know that the Spirit's inside me because I'm born again. I know I'm saved. I am absolutely sure of my salvation. That means I'm sure of my life beyond the grave. That helps me lose my fear of death now. This life is temporary anyway. We know that nobody has made it without dying. Everybody that has ever lived that's over, you know, say, 150 years old or whatever is dead. I don't know what the oldest living person, you know, I sure back in ancient biblical times, people lived a long time, over 900 years, but they still died. Nobody's ever made it off this planet without dying. You might as well lose your fear of death now. And because of Jesus Christ's death and the fact that we know we're saved, we know we have a life beyond the grave, we can lose our fear of death, which is what the devil has used to control people. Absolutely. So be sure of your salvation. Also, we've got to be other people focused. We've got to be confident of God's love for us, and then we show that out as a love for others. Look at how the Bible expresses this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "And we have known and have believed the love that God has for us." What a simple but powerful statement. We have known and have believed the love that God has for us. I'm constantly amazed, you know, just the way our sin nature works. We're fundamentally so broken on the inside. When we read Romans 7 about the sin nature that works inside of us, you and I are so fundamentally broken on the inside that there's just this awareness that we have that something's wrong with us. And there is. There is something wrong with us. That's why we need a Savior. But what happens as a result of that sin nature is we don't think we're worth being loved. And it's so interesting that you and I can walk around in the world and see other people who are doing great things, and we can say, well, God surely loves them. And we're so confident that God would love that other person. But so concerned and doubtful about whether God loves us. But here's 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Then you go and you talk to some of the great people on the face of the planet, and you find out that they feel exactly the same way. They're like, God can love them, but he could never love me. What's going on? We're all fundamentally broken. We all have a sin nature. Therefore, we all doubt the ability that anyone could have to love us. And we've got to get beyond that. We've got to accept God's word above our feeling. That's a huge part of being a believer, is to elevate the word of God above our feeling. Proverbs says twice, there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is death. You see, we can go, well, it seems right to me. That's not good enough. Our experience is not a guarantee for truth. Yeah, no kidding. Many times our experience is just plain wrong, you know, and the way we feel about ourselves is due to the sin nature and the way the sin nature works within our heart and our soul and our mind. You know, no wonder even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul in Romans 7, as he closes out the chapter, says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, even the Apostle Paul would say he was wretched. And that's so many times the way we feel about ourselves. So we've got to work on our mind to get our mind to believe what the word says about us. And what does the word say? Chapter 5, 1 John 5:16, "And we have known and have believed the love that God has for us." I believe God loves me. You have to get to the point that you believe God loves you. Absolutely. The verse goes on and says, God is love, and whoever is living in love is living in God, and God is living in him. By this, love is brought to its goal with us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as he is, even so are we, although still in this world. And then verse 18 goes on and says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears has not been perfected in love. You see, when we get God's love for us, and when we really love others, then a whole bunch of the fear in us just disappears, sure. And then verse 19, so powerful, so sweet, so simple, but so powerful. We love because he first loved us. You see, when we really understand God's love for us, that's when we can reach out and really truly love others. And Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling fragrance. Absolutely. So it's when we become other-focused that we lose a lot of our fear. Who was Jesus Christ thinking about when he was hanging on the cross? He was thinking about others. You know, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Who was he thinking about them? When he spoke to the thief that was next to him and said, you will be with me in paradise. Who was he thinking about? When he was hanging on the cross, it was the joy set before him that motivated him. Not just that he would be king over the earth, but that he would be king over the people of God who would be able to be raised from the dead because of his perfect sacrifice. You know, there aren't many people that'll run into a burning house, but you get a mother or a father with a child inside their house, they'll run into that house in a heartbeat. Why? Why are they so not concerned at that point about their own life? Because of love. You see, if we're other focused, we can lose that a lot of that fear. So one thing we want to do is we want to be absolutely sure of our salvation. We want to be absolutely sure of God's love for us. We want to be, and we want to focus on our love for others. Now, another thing that we need to do is, okay, so we know that we're saved, but do you know the value of that salvation? How much does it mean to you to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you give it up for a price? See, Christians in the Middle East right now who are being faced with the choice of conversion or being beheaded, right now as I'm teaching this teaching tape, are being faced with that very decision. How much does it mean to you to be a Christian? Is it worth your life? Would you give up your life to maintain your faith? Historically, thousands and thousands of Christians have rather lost their life than given up their faith. How much does our Christian faith mean to us? You see, would we give it up for a price? And if we won't, then what are we afraid of? Why am I worried that something could go wrong in my life if I'm willing to give up my life for my Christian faith? I just have to take my circumstances and work to be in control of those circumstances. Not in control in the sense that all of a sudden the problems go away, but in control in the sense that I, in my mind, I understand the problem being brought by the devil versus rewards and paradise and the fact that I have a hope beyond the grave. Absolutely. And I've got to really understand the value of my salvation. And if I do, that minimizes the problems. It doesn't make the problem go away, but in comparison in my mind, it minimizes the problems on the outside. And then, you know, we need to think about that. You know, you can't do this stuff lightly. You can't just say, oh, okay, yeah, I'm saved, and I'm just going to be in control of my problems. Okay, that is what I'm saying, but it's not the process that you have to go through. You know, it's to really genuinely change your heart of hearts and get to where you're genuinely other-focused and you genuinely get God's love for you. We've got to meditate on that. And the word meditate in the Hebrew basically is just simply to recite to yourself, to think about it over and over. And God did so much. If we go into the scripture and look, God did so much to prepare people for tough times. Psalm 77 verse 12 says, I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Boy, what a powerful verse. We need to consider what God has done. We need to meditate on what God has done and work our minds, you see. That helps us. I mean, look at Jesus Christ. He knew he was going to go through painful torture for us. How did God help him? Well, God helped him in a lot of ways, but one of them was he created this vision of Moses and Elijah, who came and talked to Jesus Christ about how he would die. I mean, what a powerful thing to rehearse that in Christ's mind about how he would die and what it would take. By the way, if you want to read about that, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared in a vision and talked to Jesus about his death. You see, he went over this in his mind. The process is simple, but it's not easy. We've got to be sure of our salvation. We've got to be sure of God's love for us. We've got to be focused on others and love them. We need to know the value of our salvation and that we won't give it up. And then we've got to be sure of the hope. What's coming in the future? And I'll tell you, it's sad, but there are so many people that don't have a clear hope. They don't have a hope that they can focus on. You know, the Bible speaks in such specific detail about the future hope of the believer. Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven, Revelation chapter 19. He's going to conquer the earth in a battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon. And he's going to set up a kingdom on earth. And the dead will be raised. The believers will be raised. The raptured Christians will be coming down with Christ. But even the dead believers before the day of Pentecost will all be raised and will get to be in Christ's kingdom that'll fill the earth. And what does the Old Testament and the Gospels say about this kingdom on earth? Well, the land of Israel is described. The city of Jerusalem is described. The temple is described. Daniel, it says that this kingdom of Christ will fill the whole earth and that Christ will be king over the whole earth. The Bible describes the kind of things people will be doing, and things like the leopard laying down with the lamb and the lion eating hay like the ox and the deserts blooming. And there being great produce of food, absolutely, and a great banquet is described. And the fact that the Bible says there'll be great joy for all the people. You know, so this is a very clear hope. And it helped a lot of people in history. And we'll read about that as we read some records out of Hebrews chapter 11. Well, what happened? This very, very clear hope of the future, of Christ coming down from heaven, conquering the earth, setting up a kingdom on earth, and it being a very, very tangible, very real kingdom on earth with real food, you know, real life on earth. What happened to that? Well, it became replaced with a very vague hope about living forever in heaven, which is never described in the Bible, which in itself is a great question. If the hope is supposed to be the anchor of our soul, Hebrews 6:19, why would the Bible not tell us what we're doing in heaven forever? The answer is simple. We're not going to be in heaven forever, so there's no description of it. We're going to be on earth forever, so there's a good description of it. Absolutely. So how did this happen? Well, the final nail in the coffin, if you will, occurred when Augustine wrote The City of God. Now, we have to understand, Augustine started writing this book in 413 AD. He finished it in 426. He wrote it over a 13-year period. What was going on in the City of God? The City of God describes the physical realities of the Bible as just being allegorical, that everything in reality was simply spiritual. What was happening? Well, Alaric the Visigoth, Alaric was the Visigoth king, he sacked Rome in 410, 3 years before Augustine started writing City of God. Alaric sacked Rome in 410 AD. Now, that is the first time that Rome had been sacked in something like 800 years. The Gauls had sacked Rome in 387 BC. I don't know if you are a historian and you like all these dates, but this is pretty important. You've got to understand the minds of the Romans at the time. Nobody could even remember the last time that Rome had been sacked, 387 BC to 410 AD. You know, my gosh, like I say, about 800 years. And but what that did was it caused many Romans to doubt Christianity, because it was in 381 that the Roman Emperor Theodosius I made an imperial decree that if you didn't believe in the Trinity, you'd be punished by God and the state. And he took the various beliefs within Christianity, for example, biblical Unitarianism, that there's God and then Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And he said, you can't believe that anymore. If you believe that, you'll be punished by God and the state. And he said, you have to believe in the Trinity. And that was in 381. And then in 392, he went a step further. And in 392 AD, Theodosius I outlawed paganism. He said, you cannot worship the old Roman gods anymore. If you do, you'll be punished. They are outlawed. And you have to remember that at that time, there was still a huge number of people in the Roman Empire that followed the old Roman gods. You know, Zeus and Mars and Venus. They followed those and they believed in those. And here comes Theodosius, and in 392, he just simply says, you can't do that anymore. It's illegal. And if you do, you'll be punished. Well, now, wait a minute. Okay, 392, and then it's less than 20 years later that Alaric sacks Rome. And there's a whole bunch of people that believe that the reason that Rome was sacked was because the gods, the real gods to them, Zeus and Mars, they were upset and they were angry, so they were punishing Rome. And so now here comes Augustine, and he's going to write a defense of Christianity, to defend Christianity against these charges that Rome has been weakened because the traditional gods have been abandoned. And so he writes the City of God. And in doing so, he defended Christianity, but he defended Christianity in a way that was spiritual, allegorical. And with the sweep of a pen, he did away with these wonderful, clear scriptures that made the hope so real. So, for example, if we go to the City of God, I just want to read this to you. I want you to hear what Augustine was saying, because this became the Christian faith from the time he penned it until now. The vast majority of Christianity still believes exactly what Augustine penned in 413. That everything in the Bible is spiritual. There is no Christ coming back and conquering the earth. There is no kingdom of God on earth. There is no leopard eating lying down with the lamb. There is no lion eating straw like the ox. You know, there is no deserts blooming. All that is spiritual, says Augustine. And gosh, 1,500, 1,600 years later, that's still where Christianity is. So I want you to hear what Augustine wrote right in the City of God. I want to quote it from you for you. He's quoting a verse out of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now his commentary. Those who, on the strength of this passage, have suspected that the first resurrection is future and bodily, have been moved, among other things, specifically by the number of 1,000 years, as if it were a fit thing that the saints should thus enjoy a kind of Sabbath rest during this period. In other words, let my commentary now. Wait a minute. Those on the strength of this passage have suspected that the first resurrection is future and bodily? It's not suspected. That's what the Bible says. It says the first resurrection. The resurrection is future and bodily. Now, Augustine's going to do away with that. Back to Augustine. And this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual. In other words, it doesn't really happen. It's just a spiritual allegory. And consequent on the presence of God. But, as they assert that those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets furnished with an amount of meat and drink is not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself. Such assertions can be believed by the carnal. Okay, let's translate Augustine here. You know, because the Bible says specifically there's going to be a banquet with lots of food and wine. And even Christ at the Last Supper held up the cup and said, I won't drink wine with you again until I drink it in the kingdom of heaven. But what does Augustine have to say? They assert that those who rise again shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets. That's not what the Bible talks about. But see, he sets up a straw man. The Bible talks about banquets on earth, yes. They're not immoderate carnal banquets. And then Augustine goes on, furnished with an amount of meat and drink. That is what the Bible says. But then Augustine's feeling about this is to shock the feeling of the temperate and even to surpass the measure of credulity itself. In other words, we can't actually believe this is true, can we? Come on now. He says, you know, only the carnal believe those things. Back to Augustine. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual chelists, which may be literally reproduced by the name millenarians. So, back to me. In other words, that's what I believe. I believe in a millennial kingdom. So, Augustine is correctly identifying me as a millenarian. And now, this last phrase is very important if we're going to understand what's going on here. He says, it were a tedious process to refute these opinions point by point. We prefer proceeding to show how that passage of Scripture should be understood. Ooh, what a neat trick Augustine has pulled here. He says, you know, gosh, to refute all these verses of scripture about the literal temple on earth and the literal land and Christ's literal kingdom and a literal lion eating hay and literal deserts blooming, and that would be a tedious process, so I'm just going to tell you how it should be interpreted. And then he goes off with his spiritual interpretation that when you die, the soul goes to heaven and we're simply in heaven forever, but we don't understand heaven, so it, you know, the best we can do is understand the earth. And so it just gives you an idea of what things are like. And that's what Christianity has believed now for over 1,500 years, exactly what Augustine wrote, that it would be too tedious to refute these literal interpretations. So we won't do that. Instead, we'll just tell you that these interpretations are spiritual. That is where the belief of today's world comes from, and that is, with a sweep of the pen, how the beautiful hope described in the Bible disappeared into the traditional belief today that when you die, your soul or your spirit goes to heaven. And so the clear hope in the scripture became a vague picture of living together, living forever in heaven. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ did not have a vague hope. He knew he was the hope of humanity. He knew that without his perfect sacrifice, there wouldn't be a resurrection. There wouldn't be everlasting life for people. And he knew that if he pulled it off, then he would be king of the over the earth, and the people who were raised from the dead would get to live forever in great, wonderful bodies and enjoy their life on earth instead of being controlled by fear of death and by death itself and by pain and by sickness and by the devil ruling thing. And he knew all that, and he had that joy in front of him, absolutely. And Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. It says, verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the leader and finisher of our trust, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame. He completely ignored the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus Christ knew the hope and that he would be king over a righteous world. And so he ignored the shame and gave his life. Now, I'll tell you, the Bible is full of people who had a clear vision of the hope, and because of that, maintained control of their life in difficult situations. You and I aren't the only ones challenged with this. And, you know, the Bible has examples of this, but so does Christian history. Christian history has a lot of examples of men and women. In fact, and we're seeing examples of men and women in the newspaper today. You know, literally every day there's examples of men and women who are giving up their life to horrendous pain and torture because they won't surrender their faith. They're maintaining control of their life in difficult situations. So we look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. And it says, by trust, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin, considering the abuse for the sake of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, Moses had a clear hope, and he stayed in control of his life and was able to say no to all the stuff that the world threw at him and maintain control because he was looking to the reward. And look at verse 35. What a powerful verse verse 35 is. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but others were tortured, not accepting their release in order to obtain a better resurrection. You know, the people of the Old Testament, so many of them knew what the hope was going to be like, and they wanted to be in that resurrection of the just, and they would rather be tortured to death than to accept release because they wanted that better resurrection. See, that's how clear the hope has to be for you and I. So I'm back to recapping then what it is that we need to do to get control of our life. We've got to be sure of our salvation. We've got to be sure that God loves us, and then we turn, it says we love because he first loved us, then we turn that love into love for others. And we're sure of the value of our salvation, and that we're not going to give it up for some kind of earthly pleasure, and then we've got to be sure of the hope. What are we going to get? What is our reward for doing this? And you know, if we do these things, then we're going to be able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ just like he did. Now let's see how Jesus Christ maintained control. See, the beauty of seeing Jesus Christ in the situation that he was in was it set such a great example for us. And at a time when most people would have been frozen by fear, unable to make a sound decision because of the torture and the pain, Jesus Christ was so focused on his love for us and the hope for himself and for humanity that he stayed calm and he stayed in control. Now, Jesus had been teaching that he was going to die. You know, his death, his torture and death, did not come as a surprise to him. The scripture had foretold it, and then he taught it to his disciples, even though they weren't aware of it. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the experts of the law, and be killed, and after 3 days rise up." So Jesus Christ, early on, began to teach his disciples that he would suffer and die. And at the Last Supper, he knew who would betray him. And look at the extent of the control here. In John chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" And we know that because when he was asked, you know, who is it going to be? He said, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread that I dip in the dish." And he dipped a piece of bread and gave it to Judas. So Christ very, very much knew what was going on. But look at the control here. John chapter 13, verse 27. "And after the peace," meaning the piece of bread that he gave to Judas, "then the adversary entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus says to him, 'What you are doing, do more quickly.'" And it's very important to understand the proper translation of that verse. And you can check this in some of the great commentaries, R.C. Hlinsky, A.T. Robinson, A.T. Robertson. Because most Bible translations say, "That which you do, do quickly." But you see, there's much more depth to that. Judas was already in the process of moving with the high priest and trying to figure out how to give up Jesus. He was already in the process of figuring that betrayal. But here it is at the Last Supper, and Jesus Christ knew that things had to move from there. He had to be arrested that night, and then he had to be tried before Pilate. It's a few days before the Passover, and he knew he had to be the Passover lamb. And so he's the one in control. He looks at Judas, and if you check the Greek like A.T. Robertson works out, Linsky and others, he doesn't just say, "What you do, do quickly." He said, "What you are doing, Judas, you've already gone to the priest. You're in the process of betraying me." Jesus knew that. Judas thought it was a secret. And Jesus, can you put yourself in Judas's shoes? He's sitting next to Jesus. Jesus looks right at him. "Judas, what you are doing, do more quickly." And in his mind, Jesus is like, "I have to be the Passover lamb. These things have to happen in a specific period of time. I need to be arrested tonight. Judas, that which you are doing, do more quickly." And Judas got up, he left, he went to the high priests, and Jesus Christ was arrested that night. You talk about being in control? Holy smokes, it blows me away that the torture and the death that he knew he was going to face, and yet he's right after it, and he did it because he loved me, and he loved you, and he was willing to suffer and die for us, and he maintained his control in that difficult, difficult situation and ran the show, if you will. And then there was the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, with Judas's kiss and Jesus stepping forward to address the crowd. And it's kind of funny because Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the kiss with Judas and don't talk about Jesus addressing the crowd. And the Gospel of John talks about Jesus addressing the crowd, but not talking about Judas's kiss. And so those of us that do gospel harmony want to put the scriptures together, need to work these records out. And the best way I've ever seen to work it out based on the text and the way the customs would work, Judas led this crowd into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he stepped forward and kissed Jesus to identify him, and then stepped back, because it says in John that Judas was with the crowd. So he stepped back. He stepped forward and kissed Jesus, stepped back into the crowd, and then Jesus, wanting to separate himself from the disciples so that the disciples could go free, stepped forward and said, "Who are you looking for? I am he." So if we read these records, we read in John chapter 18, we're going to be reading out of John and Matthew to get these two records and integrate them. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that was his prayer, the teaching of the Last Supper, and his prayer in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. That's out of the upper room and then out of the walled city of Jerusalem with his disciples across the ravine of the brook Kidron to where there was a garden, which he himself and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now let's talk about how easy it would have been for Jesus to not be arrested. First of all, he wouldn't have had to spoken a thing to Judas, and the Passover lamb, the whole picture, probably would have gone by the by. But then Jesus knew, you know, there was a discussion about what was going to happen. Judas knew where to find Jesus. He knew he wasn't going to stay in the upper room and then go back to Bethany. He knew that Jesus was going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew, Judas knew he was going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. How could he have avoided being arrested? Duh, don't go there. There's loads of places you can go around Jerusalem with your disciples if you're just getting alone to pray, or you could just go back to where you were staying in Bethany and avoid the Garden of Gethsemane altogether. See, Jesus set this whole thing up. He was in control. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew he'd be there. He didn't have to go there, but he did because he loved you and he loved me. Gosh, this is just so powerful. It says, now Judas knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples, John 18:3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and also temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So now Judas is going into the Garden of Gethsemane with all these Romans. We go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, that's Jesus Christ teaching his disciples, look, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him was a great multitude with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the one betraying him, wouldn't even mention his name, now the one betraying him gave him a sign saying, whomever I will kiss, he's the one, seize him. And immediately, having come to Jesus, he said, greeting, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, what? Look at this. So Judas steps forward to betray Christ. And Jesus then says to him, friend, do that for which you have come. So, and there's more discussion here between Jesus and Judas that is in some of the other gospels. But, you know, friend, and kind of a twist there, you know, phile, friend. And of course, Judas wasn't acting like a friend. But Jesus is always reaching for the heart. Do that for which you have come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now at that point, what we know from John happened was, after Jesus spoke to Judas, Judas stepped back and became part of that arresting multitude again. And so now we have the record in John. So we go to John, back to John chapter 18. Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, and he did. He knew it all, and he stayed in control. Went out and says to them, who are you looking for? Look, and see how it says he went out and says to them. See, he was interested in protecting the rest of the apostles, the rest, and any disciples that might have been there. Jesus' love for people is shining so brilliantly here. That he just steps out. Judas has already kissed him, but he steps out. He separates himself so that there's no doubt. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. See, he's back with the crowd. Then, when he said to them, "I am he," they were so startled. I mean, they're there with swords and clubs, and they're going to arrest him. They're expecting a fight or somebody to run away. Instead, Jesus just steps boldly out and says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus." "I am him." It startled them so badly, they tripped over themselves and fell backwards. That's how startled they were and how in control Jesus was. Therefore, he asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. Therefore, if you're looking for me, let these men go." Look at his concern shine through. Absolutely. Back to Matthew. Peter, of course, gets impetuous. And, "Oh my gosh, this can't happen like this." And it says one of those who was with Jesus, we know that was Peter, stretched out his hand, drew a sword, and having struck the slave of the right high priest, cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, first of all, please don't see this as a general statement that you can't defend yourself. Jesus Christ, as much as it was immoral, as much as it was immoral and wrong because Jesus was innocent, the arrest was legal. Judas and the others, they were the legal authority. It's just like you could be arrested on a false charge and have to prove your innocence in court, but the arrest would be legal. And to defend Christ by killing somebody now would be an illegal action, and that's what Christ is speaking against. He's not speaking against self-defense. He's speaking against acting illegally against a governing authority. So anyway, he says, "Put your sword back in your place." Verse 53, "Or do you not think that I am able to call on my Father, and even now, facing this multitude with swords and clubs, even now, he will send me more than 12 legions of angels." Yeah, well, a legion, 6,000 Roman soldiers, so that's 72,000 angels. I think probably two or three could have done the job. But, you know, Jesus Christ is just saying, "Guys, can you get it? Can you understand who's really in charge here? This isn't about me being taken advantage of. This is about me buying your salvation, being the ransom for your everlasting life." He says, I could get out of here if I wanted. Verse 54, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" And then he spoke to the crowd, and then the disciples, when they realized, wow, he's going to give himself up, they didn't know what to do. They all left him and fled. And then Jesus Christ, he's tied up and he's taken before Annas. And again, when we read this, there's a couple things that's very important to see. One is that Christ was not angry or bitter. At every point in his discussions, he's trying to reach people. He's trying to say things that'll reach people and touch them. He was very well aware that he was their salvation too, if they wanted it. That's why he looked down from the cross on the people that were crucifying him, gambling for his clothes, and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, who's in control there? Christ never lost sight of the fact that he was mankind's salvation, even for these people that were doing evil. We have to see that in his voice, and then we also see the control that he had. In John chapter 18, starting in verse 19, "Then the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Theoretically, in a capital case, according to the Jewish law, you weren't supposed to be able to incriminate yourself." So Jesus is going to try to get the people here to follow the law. They didn't. But he's going to try to get them to. So in verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. Look, they know what I said. See, that wasn't impertinent. That was Jesus trying to get people to obey their own law. He's reaching into people's hearts. He's saying, look, you want to do this right? Then get witnesses. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the temple police standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And look at Jesus, look what he says. He answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Gosh, I don't know whether that answer affected that policeman or not, but it sure could have. You know, you hit somebody unjustly, and then the guy you just hit said, look, if I've done something wrong, talk to me about it. You know, I think that had a good chance of piercing the heart of that guy. Maybe he got born again later. I don't know, but I know this. Jesus Christ did the best he could to reach that man in the moment. And that's what you and I have to do. Are we so convinced of our salvation? Are we so convinced of God's love for us? Are we so convinced of our future hope that we're able to look beyond our problems to what other people need from us? The pure word of testimony. Can we stay in such control that when things are terrible for us, we're still focused on who we are and what we can be for other people? Man, what a tremendous example Jesus Christ set for us. You know, I think there's a good chance that what he said, maybe in a week, maybe in a month, maybe in a year, pierced the heart of this man, and maybe he became a believer. We don't know. And Jesus Christ was taken before Caiaphas, and there he testified to the same thing, and that he was the Son of God. Absolutely. And then he was taken before Pilate, and then he was taken before Herod. And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ was taken before Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, who had had Jesus' cousin John the Baptist beheaded. And before Herod, Jesus Christ didn't say a thing. It was just simply no need. Herod was evil beyond evil. He wasn't going to change. None of the questions mattered. He wasn't going to do a miracle demonstration just to please Herod. That would not have helped. And so he was just silent before Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Now we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus had a trial before Pilate, and then a trial before Herod, and a trial before Pilate. But many of the Gospels kind of blend those two trials, and not kind of blend, they blend those two trials before Pilate together, so it looks like one trial. And you and I have to be astute enough when we read the scripture to realize, no, in the middle here is a trial before Herod that simply isn't mentioned in these other Gospels. So, for example, and what I want to do now is talk about Jesus before Pilate, and that you and I can see who's in control. In John chapter 18, starting at verse 33, so Pilate entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, all Jesus Christ would have had to say was yes, and he did say yes later. But watch this question. He said, do you say this of yourself, or did others say it to you about me? What an amazing question. Because Pilate's on trial there, not Jesus. Jesus knew he was going to die. Jesus could get out of it if he wanted to. He can have 72,000 angels and walk out of the place. Who's on trial? See, looking in, it's like, oh, Jesus is on trial here. He's this poor victim. No, Jesus is in control. Pilate walks up and says, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus knows that Pilate's salvation depends on knowing who Jesus is. And so he wants to know, are you asking me this question? Does this come from you? Are you interested in this? Or are you simply parroting what somebody else has said? Wow, I mean the power, the love there to reach into Pilate's heart at what ordinarily would have been such a desperate time for Jesus Christ. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Notice that verse 36, Jesus completely ignores that question. He's not going to say what he did. That's not important here. What's important is Pilate's life. So then Jesus in verse 36 says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But in fact, my kingdom is not from here." So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this purpose I've been born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, that I should testify concerning the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, you and I need to unpack this just a little bit, because this inside this dialogue, and it's recorded in a couple other gospels, we need to understand that there are times when something is spoken idiomatically that if we translate the idiom without understanding what the idiom means, we end up with a misunderstanding in English. This is true of all idioms. For example, you know, I can say that, this car has great brakes, it'll stop on a dime. Well, anything will stop on a dime if that's where you stop it. You see, and if you translate an idiom literally, if you don't understand what the idiom means, you can end up in real trouble. And here, the literal Greek is when Jesus answered, "You say that I am." You know, because Pilate will ask, "Are you a king?" "You say that I am." If we translate that literally, it can sound like Jesus is playing word games, like he's not really willing to answer Pilate, that he's going to play word games with Pilate. That's not what Jesus Christ is doing here. As many good commentators like Linsky and others point out, in the Greek, this is a very strong affirmation. Darn right! You know, Jesus is trying to win this man's soul for everlasting life. He's not playing word games to frustrate Pilate. He wants Pilate to be convinced that he is the king, and you have to believe in me. So he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this purpose I've been born, for this purpose I've come into the world, that I should testify concerning the truth. And the truth is God and his word and his son and salvation and the hope. And everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate, of course, you know, is getting this kind of for the first time and is disgusted with the whole thing. What is truth? But when he'd gone out, he went to the Jews and said, "Well, I find no guilt in him." And I think that's powerful. And then we go to a second part of the trial where Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate says to the Jews, "Take him and crucify him." They say, "We have a law. And by this law he must die because he made himself the Son of God." So in John 19:8, Pilate, when Pilate heard this saying, see, look at this. When Pilate heard that the Jews heard, that the Jews heard from Jesus that he said he was the Son of God. You know, here's Pilate who's just looked Christ in the eye, and Christ said he was a king, and there was a connection there. He could look in Christ's eye and see there's something here. Christ really believes this. And now he goes to the Jews, and the Jews say, "Well, he said he was the Son of God." Verse 8, look how it shook Pilate. When Pilate heard this saying, he was even more afraid. See, he's on the cusp here of being saved. He's on the cusp of believing. This could be it. He went into the praetorium again and says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. See, that he wasn't going to satisfy his intellectual curiosity. Therefore, Pilate says to him, "Are you refusing to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and have the authority to crucify you?" Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority against me if it had not been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate sought to release him. See, Pilate was genuinely afraid. for his own life here. What an interesting thing in life, what a lesson to learn, that people can be so on the cusp of believing, they're afraid for their own life, but the one little step that it would take them to get to live forever, they won't take. And that's Pilate right here. What a life lesson for us, that you and I have to become experts in getting people to make that little extra effort, take that little extra step, and instead of just being unsettled about life, be sure of their salvation. Boy, and the Jews, of course, talked to Pilate, and we know the record of Christ and being crucified. There is, by the way, a very interesting statement about this over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life in the age to come, to which you were called, and confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. I charge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession." Now, Jesus didn't say much before Pilate, but the scripture says that he made the good confession. And what do we know? We know that Pilate knew he was the Son of God and that he was the King. And you know, we often are in the same situation that many others are in, that we're in a position where sometimes we can not exactly tell the truth about Christ, and it'll go easier on us if we don't say that Jesus is the Son of God, if we don't say that Jesus Christ was fully human and died for our sins, if we don't testify the truth about Jesus, maybe the world who doesn't believe like we believe, maybe they'll go a little easier on us. And I love the fact that here it talks about Jesus Christ before Pilate with what little he said. Because Christ didn't say a lot to Pilate, but he said, "I am the Son of God." He said, "I'm the King." Well, he didn't say he was the Son of God. That came from the Jews, and Pilate said it, and he said, "Yes." Yeah. But the point is that before, right even before Pilate, Jesus Christ said that he spoke the truth. And you and I need to speak the truth. And you know, Jesus Christ's control over the situation continued until his last breath. On the road to being crucified, he spoke to the women who were crying over him and beating their breasts, and he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." That's in Luke 23:27 and following. When he was on the cross, he asked God to forgive his killers. That's Luke 23:34. He quoted Psalm 22:1 to give people a chance to see what was going on right before their eyes and that he was the promised Messiah. That's Matthew 27:46. He confronted the thief who was dying, or he comforted the thief who was dying next to him in Luke 23:43 and said, "You will be with me in paradise." You know, again, I want to point out that the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ knew who he was, and he knew the hope. And Hebrews 12:2 says, because of the joy that was set before him. If you and I are going to get control of our lives, we've got to take that scripture, Hebrews 2:14, about the devil being made ineffective and having control over us because of our fear of pain and death. And we've got to be sure of our salvation. And we've got to be sure of God's love for us. Translate that love into so loving others that we lose our concern for ourselves, that we have a clear hope of the future, and that we know the value of our Christianity. Let's get control of our life back in every situation. God bless you.